Our scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 29 through 30. Here we find Jesus and his disciples making preparation for his entry into Jerusalem. It is also here where we hear tale of a mysterious colt ready and waiting. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks in the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." The word of God. Thanks be to God.
When Chris and I were in ministry, when our children were young, 5 and 3, we were living in Muskegon, but the bishop had other plans for us and sent us to Grand Rapids to plant a new church. And when we first arrived there, we traveled around to different churches to see what was going on in worship, because we didn't want to replicate. We wanted to be able to offer maybe something that was missing. And the first place we chose to go worship was Calvary Church on the Beltline. You probably have seen it when you drive through Grand Rapids. It's there. Well, and on this particular Sunday, they had a choir, a praise choir from a college in the South. And so we're bringing our two little toddlers. Yeah, that's what you do with toddlers. You go to a bunch of different churches, right? Well, yeah. Anyway, so we herd our toddlers into the row and get all seated and get them with their crayons and whatever else they were having. And then worship starts and that choir starts singing and the band is playing and it's magnificent. And our 3-year-old jumps up, looks at us and says, "I gotta dance." And off she went down the aisle. Before there was music, there was praise. Before there was worship, there was praise. Before there were preachers, there was praise. Before there were liturgies and hymnals and sanctuaries and choir lofts and pulpits, there was praise. There was praise. The baby in your house knows it, doesn't she? Lying there in her crib, sometime yet before you even awaken, she gets up with the first rays of light. She doesn't even know her own name. She doesn't know God's name. She can't walk. She can't talk. But she knows, even at that early age, with the beginning of the dawn, the only appropriate thing to do is to sing a baby song of praise. You have one of those conversations. It doesn't happen very often, but often enough for you to be reminded how precious they are. And when what gets discussed is not the weather, It's not the headlines. It's not the stock market, but heart talk. You hear and you are listened to. And the frog comes to your throat and tears come to your eyes because you are understood in such a way that doesn't always happen, and it's stunning. And for the sheer wonder of the experience, you let out a burst of praise. Before anything else, there is praise. Scripture says so too. As early as the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, there is soaring poetry about creation, of light in darkness, of water and earth, of plants coming to be, of animals and humanity, all of it. And at the end of it, there's this epilogue that is nothing other than God's very own self-praising. God saw everything that was made, and indeed, it was very good. In Exodus, when the people of Israel made their way past the hot breath of Pharaoh's pursuit, beyond the armies and oppression of Egypt, and through the Red Sea to firm ground on the other side, and when they were finally safe, before they did anything else, they paused to praise God. "I will sing to the Lord," Moses led the people, and Miriam grabbed her tambourine and she danced. It was praise. Those who spoke the Psalms often first moaned and lamented and cried out in pain and confusion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I'm poured out like water and my bones are all out of joint. But in this same psalm, "I will tell you of your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Still, there was praise. The prophet Isaiah heard singing like Miriam and Moses and the psalmist once. He was in the temple to worship, and while there, he saw a vision of God and heard the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." It's there all the way through Scripture too, as if to suggest that praise lies beneath everything as nothing less than the vigorous intentionality of God. God means for us to be stewards of nothing if not praise, because nothing is more appropriate than praise. That part, that is part at least of what's being said of praise in today's Bible reading. That it's appropriate indeed. Through much of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on this road to Jerusalem, on the road to the cross, and the series that's been preached has been about the way and about the path. And so here on the road to the cross, the hard, bumpy road of discipleship, that same road that you and I are called to travel. But there's this bend in the road, and then the city, the destination, comes into view. And it's not the conquest of the city, nothing like that, but it's the vision of it at least. In Luke's telling of this moment, the disciples did what came naturally, didn't they? As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, Luke writes, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. Here was a different kind of king. Here was one challenging the power of the Roman Empire. Here was one radically turning the world inside out. They sensed somewhere in their guts that nothing was more appropriate than praise. But the Pharisees, Yes, the Pharisees in this story were not so sure about it. Maybe they felt that the praise was premature. After all, it was one thing to reach that city, but something altogether different to claim it. Maybe they knew that this was a protest as much as a parade, and wondered really how much difference would such a protest make. Or maybe they were afraid that the praise would get out of hand and attract the attention and alert Herod and the authorities who were lying in wait for Jesus anyway. Or maybe that they were alarmed that the praise was too spontaneous, too out of control. It wasn't following the protocol. I don't know what they were anxious about. They were anxious about something. And they said, "Teacher, make your disciples stop." He answered, says Luke, I tell you, if these were silent, if these disciples were silent, the stones would have to sing out. The stones would start shouting if they were silent. There it is again. The praise that lies deep down beneath everything else. The fundamental praise that creation takes part in. The praise which will find a voice, even when it's not our voice, which begs for our attention and expression here this morning in this church building, but which lives by the confidence that if we too were silent, these stones would shout out. Because even here, the message of the text in Luke still holds. There's nothing more appropriate than praise. But like those Pharisees, we have nagging doubts about it. You didn't want to shake your palms, did you? You didn't want to do it. Might not have done it. Some of the kids didn't want to either. When it snowed this week, we got out our whining music. And if it snows this afternoon, we're going to start whining again about the snow. Instead of praise be for the water that's going into the bay. Praise for the groundwater that will be replenished for the crops. Or of the many intersections of our week, the commonness of our work, or of a discussion with the doctor, or our homework. Would we presume to lift our voices in praise to the privileges of having work, of having medical care, of being able to go to school? Would we presume to lift our voices in praise to God? When we got to church today, we might have had to negotiate our way past a person struggling with homelessness who ate breakfast here this morning. Or we might have read the international headlines or the national headlines. Or we might have been confronted in some other visible way and given evidence of all the inequities in this world. If we still have the stomachs for it by the time we got to this sanctuary, do we dare praise God? Is it really appropriate? If we read today's gospel lesson, we get the answer. Yes, Jesus says, yes. There's nothing more appropriate, even here, even today. And here's why. The praise that wells up from the essential truth that is the bedrock of all creation. The praise that must simply be expressed, that our stones will shout if we don't, is a praise that bestows upon us glimpses of the clear vision of God. It's not Pollyanna praise. It's not pie in the sky praise. It's not sentimental praise. It's praise instead that gives us vision, that enables us to see the world more clearly. And it is no accident that in Luke's gospel, the thing that happened next after that spontaneous act of praise Palm Sunday over Jerusalem is that Jesus saw that city. He saw it as God sees every city and wept over it. There's a relationship between praising God and seeing the world as God sees it, in its potential for good and evil, in its grief and its loss and power and despair and its tenacious hope. To be stewards of this praise is also, I think, to be stewards in some measure of God's clear vision for all of creation. Such a stewardship, of course, is not an easy thing to come by, but neither is it impossible. I'm moved by a story I heard a while back about composer George Gershwin. Anybody heard of Gershwin? Yeah. And if you don't recognize the name, you would recognize the music. Na, 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 da, 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 da. Well, apparently, once upon a time, he was on a train from New York to Boston, and he was inspired to compose the major portion of Rhapsody in Blue. It was on that train with the clickety-clack, 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 and the bells, and the whistles, and the people, and all of the distraction, he was inspired suddenly and heard the complete construction of Rhapsody in Blue in his head. I know some of you write music up here. When it all comes together, he was on that train. Much later, he made a remark, which I think is something of a sermon itself, and he said, "I frequently hear music in the very heart of noise." Now, you and I live in a world that's filled with noise. And not just the noise of street life and sirens and honking horns and airplanes, but it's also the noise of our egos. It's also the noise of my comfort's most important. It's also the noise of too much shouting, not enough listening. It's the noise, if not of Jerusalem, then of Traverse City or Chicago or Mexico City or Kiev or any city where you live in all of its splendor and excitement, yes, but also in its anxiety and its power politics and its pretense. It's the noise of our whole laboring world. And it often takes work to hear the music. But it's there. It is there. One winter Sunday, when I was living in Boston, we did what churches do. We held an evening prayer service. It was in the chapel, and the chapel was the most beautiful room in that building. It had stone walls and woodwork and beautiful stained glass windows. It was just gorgeous. It was a great place to worship. But the people who gathered that night had a price to pay in order to enter. They had to file through a crowd of 50 men. 50 men who hadn't made the cut to get into the YMCA gymnasium to sleep that night. And so they were waiting for a bus that would take them deeper into the city to a different place to sleep. Now, we invited them to come worship with us, but of course, they didn't want to miss the bus, so they stayed out there. And so, those stone walls on one side, we were well-placed and warm, and on the other side, the outside, it was cold and nearly forgotten. We processed into that chapel, and we said a prayer of confession. We kept some silence. And then the pastor announced the news that makes such confessional honesty possible. the news of pardon and acceptance. Friends, he said, hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And on that moment, on the other side of the wall, roar! The bus had arrived. But on our side of the stone wall, it is as if the very wall had broken out in praise. I will never be able to hear those words again without thinking that the only appropriate response to them is a riotous cheer throughout the precincts of earth and heaven. Music in the very heart of noise. The challenge of faith, I think, is to do what Jesus did, to listen carefully for that music. For it comes from someplace deep beneath everything else that is. To be in touch with such wonder is to want nothing more than to lend our own voices to it and to follow the sound wherever it may lead. It's not easy, but neither is it impossible. In fact, it could be the most important and radical thing we may ever do. For before we are anything else at all, we are creatures of God's praise. Praise be.